Because of the obedience of his Son, the Heavenly Father exalted his name above every name. That is why the name of Christ strikes terror into the demons. With the name of Jesus, scourge your enemies, says John Climacus. Perfect obedience means that the disciple sacrifices his own will completely and does the will of his elder. He must detach himself from his own will and follow the will and desire of his spiritual father. Perfect obedience leads the disciple to apatheia, freedom from the passions, and to theoria, the vision of God. Of course, this work is not accomplished in a day or a year. It takes many years and advances gradually over time. Perfect obedience reaches its fulfillment in freedom from the passions, in the death of every evil desire. The disciple who is upright, genuine, and sincere is a living image of Christ in his obedience. Prayer rises like incense before God. Obedience is the foundation of the monastic life. A monk without obedience is unthinkable. First, the novice, the one undergoing his trial, submits himself in obedience. Only afterward does he become a monk. He is purified of his passions, his weaknesses, and every spiritual fault within him, and so, in time, he is led to encounter God, to enter into communion with God, and to come to know God. When the disciple comes to embrace the monastic life, he comes as a man spiritually blind. By living in true obedience, he gradually begins to recover his sight in Christ. Through obedience alone, without toil, a person comes to see God in this way. This is no small achievement, no small achievement at all, for could anyone attain it while living in the world? It is no small thing. For this reason, the spiritually blind man leaves the world and comes to recover his sight in the holy life of obedience, so that he may see again and behold the beauty of God. And as he beholds the beauty of God, that man's soul itself becomes beautiful. Then he understands, rejoices, and confesses that only the mercy of God can bring a person to such a state. It brings man to this state. The devil envies the salvation of man. Watching the disciple's life with the greatest care and attention to every detail, he tries by every means to attack it, poison it, and render it fruitless. This temptation of the devil works little by little, stirring up egoism and beginning its ugly work within the disciple. Once egoism rises within him, he immediately begins to lose his light. Having lost that light, he begins to stumble and go astray in his logismoi, his intrusive thoughts, then in his thinking, and finally in his words. This is how the disciple first begins to show that he has been afflicted by the sickness of egoism. He begins to contradict others, quarrel, and insist that his own will must prevail everywhere and at all times. From this beginning comes spiritual decline, together with all its ensuing symptoms. These reveal that the disciple is beginning to lose ground and is being led toward perdition unless he hastens to practice metanoia, to come to his senses, to turn back, and to return to his former state. One of the fathers of the church says, "When you see a newly tonsured monk behaving with undue familiarity and laughter, weep for him." Such familiarity is not merely a casual manner. It has many forms. It includes idle talk, joking, condemnation of others, and an unrestricted manner of life. It brings spiritual paralysis and spiritual inertia, and in general, attracts the demon of fornication. And so the latter state of that person becomes worse than the first. A great elder, a great Abba, had among his disciples one who was not living as he should. He contradicted him, quarreled, followed his own will, and paid no heed at all to his elder. Then death came and took him. The Abba sensed in his soul that things had not gone well for his disciple. So he went to another very great elder and begged him to pray to God that his disciple might be saved, if possible, and that he might learn where he was. He continued praying fervently, and one day the disciple's elder fell into ecstasy and found himself in the place of punishment. He saw his disciple buried up to his neck in hell, in the darkness. The moment he saw him, his soul was filled with pain, and he said with deep pathos and anguish, "My child, is this where you have come?" The disciple, who had still not abandoned his habit of contradiction and had not mended his ways, replied, "Elder, beneath my feet I have a bishop. So I am still better off. I am not beneath anyone's feet, and I even have a bishop below me. I am in a better position here in hell. The elder said to him, What can I tell you? Not even hell has humbled you. Then stay where you are. It is what you deserve. And the vision ended. We do not watch ourselves carefully in this matter, the fundamental matter of obedience, and because, when we fall, we do not immediately see God's punishment. We imagine that the matter is over, that it happened, passed away, and is of no consequence. The same thing happens with people living in the world. They commit very grave sins, and because God does not punish them, strike them dead, or immediately enforce His law, they imagine that nothing has happened and that it is no serious matter to blaspheme God or fall into various grave sins. Since they see no response from God, it seems to them that it is not even a sin. And so a person advances further into evil. Yes, but that is not the truth. God often delays, but He does not forget. Everything that happens in our life, whether sin or virtue, is recorded. God remembers it, weighs it, judges it, and appoints a day and an hour to render to that person what is just. We sin in one way and are chastened in another. Some misfortune comes upon us. People of the world say, it is merely an incident, something that happens to people, and nothing more. But by the light of our faith, and by the light of divine knowledge and the divine law, we know that suffering does not come by chance. That is why our conscience speaks to us, reproves us, and helps us find the cause so that we may come to metanoia, to repentance. God follows the monk at every step. However much the monk may try to dull his conscience and change his reasoning, telling himself that he will suffer nothing and that it is no serious matter, the moment comes when he understands that he knows the law and knows his duty. Therefore, as God follows him at every step, he reproves him through his conscience and helps him return and come to metanoia, to repentance. He watches over him because he has a special love for the monk. God considers that the monk has left the world, come to him from a young age and struggled, but that, being human, he has gone astray. God watches over him and, without the monk realizing it, helps him return. God will employ every possible way and means to bring him to spiritual awareness. We have seen very many events that bear witness to precisely this truth. In our own days, there was a monk who became careless toward the end of his life and fell into several serious faults. In order to save him, God gave him an illness that caused such burning throughout his body that he could not bear even a simple, cool bedsheet upon him. After God had placed him in this furnace, the work of his return in metanoia, his repentance began. God awakened his conscience and told him, "Confess your faults openly, and then you will feel a change." He tried to present matters differently, but his conscience kept insisting that he reveal everything so that he might find relief. And so he began confessing his sins, things shameful even to speak of, and only then did his soul find relief, and he gave up his soul. What I mean is that God loves the monk very deeply. We have seen in the lives of the saints that someone, even a great spiritual father, may happen to fall into sin, yet afterward the providence of God did not abandon him, but showed him the path of return and sanctification. Let us be attentive to the duty of obedience, because without obedience we cannot come to worship Christ the Master, when our soul stands before him to give an account of how faithfully it kept its monastic duties, obedience, as we said at the beginning of this homily. In the course of time leads a person to apatheia, freedom from the passions, to purity, and to boldness before God. His prayer acquires grace, and the power to receive God's mercy, not only for himself, but also for those for whom he prays. Let us examine ourselves every day and every hour to see whether we are living rightly in obedience. Let us not be overcome by contradiction, which plainly reveals pride and egoism. Let us not allow the devil of disobedience to whisper to us and drive us to contradict, quarrel, transgress the terms of obedience, and burden our souls with guilt. For with every concession we make, Satan advances within us, finds ground and pasture in our hearts, and leads us into inward captivity. Egoism leads a person to demand freedom and to want to do his own will. It creates a private belief of his own, and he begins to depart from the faith and mind of his superior. The superior is God's representative within the brotherhood. Just as we would obey Christ if he were physically here on earth, so must the disciple offer obedience to his representative. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. God's representative in a Cenobitic monastery holds the place of an apostle, a successor of Christ. Whoever listens to this man, God's representative, listens to Christ, and whoever disobeys him disobeys Christ. For this reason, a disciple who disobeys does not acquire a spiritual state. How can he receive anything from God when he disobeys God? Egoism prevents a person from believing what he is taught, and he becomes corrupted. He has his own opinion and his own will and arranges everything as he thinks best. But this is not the path of obedience. This is not the path that leads a person to the knowledge of God. How will someone who does not follow the light ever behold the light of Christ? We are given instructions to carry out one matter or another. We disregard those instructions and do what we ourselves think best. How then will we advance toward apatheia, freedom from the passions, and theoria, divine vision? The fruit of obedience is a humble mind. It means that the disciple obeys even unto death. When, after years of obedience, or what was thought to be obedience, one sees an irrational egoism in a disciple, how can anyone imagine that this person acquired any spiritual fruit at all during those years? A tree is known by its fruit. If that tree bears good fruit, this shows in every way that the tree is good and that its roots are. But if the visible fruit is rotten and filthy, then surely the tree is not good. Surely this person's obedience was not cultivated according to the will of God. His obedience contained neither humility nor true understanding. Instead, this disciple was being assailed by the spirit of pride without realizing it. Do you want to know whether you have progressed in the life of obedience? Look within yourself. Do you feel humility? Do you feel purity? Do you experience, as far as possible, freedom from the passions? If you see that all these are present within you, know that your obedience has been right and according to God. We said that he had a disciple named Job, a man advanced in years. Job simply heard the saint teaching that all Christians should pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, young and old, people of every age and condition. For if this were impossible for lay people, God would not have exhorted us through the Apostle Paul. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is God's will for you, he says, that you pray without ceasing, never allowing the prayer to stop. St. Gregory gave this teaching to the people who came to him for counsel. At that time, he was not on the holy mountain, but outside Mount Athos in the region of Thessaloniki. Even Job, simple man that he was, took offense. The elder says, "We monks are free from distractions. We do not have the cares of lay people, of Christians living in the world. The same is true, let us say, of those living in brotherhoods and of priests. For us, yes, it is imperative that we pray without ceasing, that we say the Jesus prayer, because we do not have the cares that lay people have. Our way of life is rather different." But how can these people, with so many cares and obligations, with children, businesses, and one concern after another, pray at the same time and pray without ceasing? It is utterly impossible for them to do so. I see that you think this teaching applies only to monks. No, my child. As I said before, if such a thing were impossible, the Apostle Paul would not have commanded it. Its roots are in the teaching of the holy apostles, and in the time of the apostles were there monks? No, Christians were living in the world. It is clear, then, that this teaching was given to them as well. But Job continued to insist on his own opinion and would not agree with the saint. Later, when Job went to his cell, an angel appeared to him and said, "Why do you contradict what St. Gregory teaches? His teaching is entirely correct. You must submit and cease contradicting him." He then went to the saint, made a prostration in metanoia before him, and said, "You were right. I will never contradict you again." We also read in the life of St. Photini of Asia Minor and of her spiritual father, Father George, that they prayed in the name of Christ. Whenever she prayed, she always saw her angel beside her on the road, wherever she might be, whenever she prayed in the name of Christ. In her mind's eye, she saw her angel accompanying her. It is written and recounted in her life that when the saint saw that, through the Jesus prayer, her angel stood beside her and accompanied her, she would hardly ever cease praying. For this reason, we must never allow the prayer to slip away from us. Whatever work we may be doing, if we cannot say it with the nous, then let us say it with our lips. Lord, we must not stop, because little by little the prayer will free us above all, it will free us from the passions. If we do not pray, we will hate, we will become jealous, and we will do unseemly things. Prayer illumines a person, the absence of prayer darkens him. Let us say the Jesus prayer and make it the purpose of our life. As soon as we open our eyes after sleep, as soon as we awaken, we should immediately begin Lord Jesus Christ. While washing and dressing, we should keep saying, Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer. In this way, we will give Christ a place to rest within us. Through this effort and the renunciation of earthly things, we have purchased the field, the place of monasticism, the monastic life. And if we now dig here within the monastic life, that is, if we truly labor at the spiritual duties we are called to fulfill, we will find the grace of God, the pearl of great price. And if we find the grace of God, then we will become inwardly alive and spiritual. When a person prays, he has no desire to engage in idle talk, because within himself he feels the joy that comes from prayer. Therefore, he cannot leave that sweetness behind and begin talking about irrelevant things, things that are not merely irrelevant, but harmful as well. Can someone be eating a wonderfully prepared meal and then turn instead to something merely boiled in water, tasteless and insipid? Is that possible? I have never seen anyone do such a thing. In the same way, once someone has found the grace of prayer, he cannot sit and talk about needless matters that have no connection with his life. This man withdrew into solitude to some extent and continually meditated upon the Jesus prayer. Through this constant meditation, together with renunciation and freedom from worldly cares, for he was not bound by family, work, and so many other concerns, he began to say the Jesus prayer unceasingly. And he felt an overwhelming love for Christ. He had truly dedicated his life to him. He had a great longing to visit the Holy Sepulchre. He believed that there, in some way, he would be filled with the love of his beloved Christ. So he went down to Jerusalem and entered the church, when they told him, here is his tomb. He was about to venerate it. Naturally, he was overcome by profound spiritual feelings of a spiritual and ardently loving nature. He went to the Holy Sepulchre, saying within himself, here is the one whom I worship, and so forth. This is his empty tomb. As soon as the ship docked, he made his prostrations, rose, and venerated the Holy Sepulchre there. Then he breathed his last. When they saw what had happened, my child, they said, what could this man have been carrying hidden in his heart? They performed an autopsy and saw the Jesus prayer inscribed upon his heart, with the words, my sweetest Jesus. You see how rich the Jesus prayer had made this man, how greatly it had enriched him with divine love and counted him worthy, when he died there, for the angels surely to take his soul and raise it to the light-filled and radiant bridal chamber of Christ. These are the fruits of prayer, but prayer alone is not enough. Other things must also work together with it: renunciation, discipline in fulfilling one's duties, service, obedience, and strict faithfulness to the monastic life. All these must accompany prayer, and the fruit will be the love of God.
All right.
It departs.